The message you are about to hear is the 10th in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Gospel of Luke. It is entitled Facets of Faith. The Bible reading begins in Luke 17.
Luke chapter 17, and I want to start with verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Anybody ever say that? Oh, God! You remember Jesus saying to the father of the epileptic boy that all things are possible to those who believe. And he said, "Lord, I do believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Increase my faith." I'm sure we've all been there many, many times. And this is the Lord's reply. Verse 6, "If you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." I think most of the time we read that as something of a rebuke, sort of Jesus saying, "What's the matter with you? If you had as much faith as a simple grain of mustard seed, there wouldn't be these problems in your life. You come up against a problem and just exercise that faith of a grain of mustard seed, and whether it's a tree or a mountain, you can command it out of the way." And we say, "I can't command it out of the way. I can't do that." The conclusion being, I must not have even a mustard seed equivalent of faith. Let me suggest you may be reading that exactly backward. Number one, it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, that to each of us, God has given a measure of faith. And the emphasis nowhere, it seems to me, is on how much faith you have, but what you do with what you have. And when you stop and think about it, it's really not a very big deal to remove a mulberry tree. You can cut it down, root it out, dig it up, haul it away, throw it into the sea. I can do that. Some of you may have heard me tell the story about moving into a new home when I was 12 and the backyard was all completely overgrown, and my father said, "Let's go out and clear it." And we started clearing the backyard, and in the middle of the yard came across this boulder. It was an area in which boulders had come down in one of the ice ages, and there was one in our backyard. We didn't even know it until we started clearing. And as we're clearing, out emerges this boulder, and there was this little green shoot coming up through a crack in the boulder. And I had my weed whacker, and I was about to whack it off. And my father said, "Wait a minute, don't do that. That's an oak." And I took another look, and sure enough, this little tiny thing looked about like a dandelion, was in fact an oak. I haven't the slightest idea how it got in there or how it made its way through that crack. But we let it live, and 40 years later, if you go back and visit, you will now see a huge, gnarled, twisted oak tree that has fought its way up through that boulder, and the boulder is now crumbled, just little pieces. It's the way it works. It took some time. It took 40 years. Plant a mustard seed, which is one of the tiniest seeds of a tree, a big bush. Plant it next to a mulberry tree, and 40 years later, it will have displaced the mulberry tree. It's a variation on the Matthew-Mark passage where Jesus talks about moving a mountain into a sea. If you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, "Be moved into the sea." You say, "Well, I can't do that." Oh, well, sure you can. Get your shovel. It just takes a little longer. The context is what's fascinating about this. Jesus has been teaching his disciples, and he says occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to anyone by whom they come. It would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So be careful. Don't be the occasion of somebody else stumbling or sinning. And then he turns it around. Be on your guard. If another disciple does sin, you must rebuke the offender. And if there is repentance, you must forgive. These are part of our marching orders. We have a responsibility to each other. If I see you doing something and I believe that you're offending against God, maybe even it's a personal offense against me, I'm to call you on it. Not out of vengeance, but to help you get right about that thing. And if there's repentance, I must forgive. Look at verse 4. And if the same person sins against you 7 times a day and turns back to you 7 times and says, I repent, you must forgive. You undoubtedly remember a similar conversation with Peter. Jesus was talking about the absolute necessity to forgive our brother and sister when they sin against us. And Peter says, how many times do I have to do that? As many as 7 times? And Jesus says, no. What? Not 7 times, 70 times 7 times. You can just sort of see Peter saying, 486. 487. 488. 2 more times and I'm going to kill that guy. But in fact, it's much worse than that. 70 times 7 is a Jewish figure of speech, which really means an unlimited number of times. I think this is even more graphic than 70 times 7 times. This, my brother, my sister, does the same blessed thing to me every 2 hours. 14 hours a day, 7 times a day, same sin, and repents, and I'm supposed to forgive. That's the point at which the apostles said, oh, Lord, increase our faith. Can't do that. And his answer, rather than being a rebuke, I believe is meant to be an encouragement. Of course you can. You've got, if you had only the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could forgive, if you would. Begin exercising the power of forgiveness. You know, we say that Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom to Peter. And he said to Peter, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. And 2 chapters later, he gave those same keys to all of the disciples. That's our commission. When he breathed on his apostles in the upper room on Easter evening, he said the same thing again. We have the power and the responsibility to forgive each other's sins. Begin practicing it. We live in an age in which people are so quick to take offense. You know, you can hardly drive a block without somebody giving you the finger and cursing you out for what they perceive as some little error in traffic that you made. And Jesus says, we've got to be countercultural to that. We've got to be working on developing the muscles of forgiveness. I went to pay a pastoral call on a man in Sewickley when I was at St. Stephen's Church. And this fellow I knew didn't come to church, but he was on our rolls. And I got to his home and quickly realized why he didn't come to church. He was all crippled up, could hardly move, and very much housebound. And we had about 5 minutes of pleasantries. And all of a sudden, before my eyes, for no perceptible reason that I could ever figure out, this man completely changed and began just cursing, I mean literally cursing, and telling me how much he hated this person or that person or the other person, and especially the rector, my boss and friend John Guest. It was the most demonic thing that I have ever seen with my own 2 eyes. I would have feared for my safety if he wasn't so crippled up. I mean, he was absolutely livid with rage. So much so that I contacted his doctor afterward to find out what in the world was going on. And this is what the doctor said to me. He said, that man, his illness is completely a factor of his hatred. Completely. He is literally killing himself with anger. Forgiveness gives life, and unforgiveness gives death. This is not optional. This is not optional. 7 times a day, every day, may seem remarkably excessive. Jesus is trying to make a point here. And the question is, how many times do you want God to forgive you? You realize every time we say the Lord's Prayer, We're putting ourselves in jeopardy. Forgive me my sins as I forgive, to the extent that I forgive others, and to the extent that I don't. Do you know that is the only clause in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus commented on? And he pressed the point, if you do not forgive the sins of others against you, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you your sins. I read a story about a Jewish Christian woman, Israeli woman. She was a nurse, and her brother had been murdered before her eyes in the Six-Day War, and the soldier who did that then raped her. And sometime afterward, he arrived at her hospital having been wounded in battle himself. And she was on his case. And she was caring for him and nursing him back to health. And as he began to regain his health, he recognized her and he said, "Do you know who I am?" And she said, "Yes, I know who you are." He said, "You know what I did?" She said, "I know what you did." He said, "How can you be caring for me?" And this was her answer. "Because Jesus loved me enough to die for my sins, and he told me I must forgive the sins of others as well." How many times do I want God to forgive me? I don't know if you caught the story last February. There was a diplomat from the Republic of Georgia, former Soviet Union Georgia, who was involved in he had been drinking and driving. He was totally out of control, and he killed a young woman in Washington, D.C. And Eduard Shevardnadze, the president of Georgia, lifted his diplomatic immunity, which means that he had to face charges in Washington. That virtually never happens. A diplomat has immunity. You don't want him here. You can send him home, but you can't prosecute him for breaking any of our laws. Eduard Shevardnadze did the absolutely unexpected in lifting this man's immunity and saying, "You're going to have to face charges." And it suddenly struck me. Do you realize that we are called Christ's ambassadors in the New Testament? And there's a sense in which, as such, we have diplomatic immunity. Do you ever think of it that way? I mean, Jesus died for my sins, and I don't have to pay the penalty for any of them. I am freed from the penalty of my law-breaking. With one stipulation. If I don't forgive my brother who sins against me, my diplomatic immunity is lifted. Interesting footnote to the story. Eduard Shevardnadze was the former foreign minister of the Soviet Union, and he was led to faith in Christ by Jim Baker, our former Secretary of State, who happens to be a committed Christian and an Episcopalian. So that's the first look at faith. Exercise it in forgiving. Let's take another look at faith. Verse 19. Jesus said to this Samaritan leper, "Get up, go on your way, your faith has made you well." Interesting little episode. It says, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. Most Jews didn't do that. If you were up in Galilee and you wanted to go to Jerusalem, they would go across the Jordan, down on the other side, cross it again to come into Jerusalem. There was such hostility between Jews and Samaritans that the Jews wouldn't even go through that middle part of what is now Israel, what was Israel and is now again Israel, which was called Samaria. The reason goes back to what happened with the Assyrians, what had been originally a united kingdom divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, back in 930 B.C. And the Assyrian king, Shalmaneser, conquered Israel in 721 B.C. and drove out the people who survived. There were very few residents left in Israel, and he began to repopulate the northern kingdom with other peoples from around the Assyrian Empire. And as they began to intermingle and intermarry, they had a semblance of Jewish religion, a semblance of worship of Yahweh, but it was all intermixed with other gods and other practices, and for that reason it was absolutely abhorrent to the Jews. And so we read over and over, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus, interestingly enough, typically went right through Samaria. And it's almost as if he went out of his way to say something good about Samaritans. You remember the woman at the well. You remember the parable of the good Samaritan. I mean, if there was ever an oxymoron to a Jew, that would be it. The good Samaritan. Jesus holds him up as an example to be emulated. And here, he encounters, right between Galilee and Samaria, a village. And it implies that nine of the men who were part of this little band, this little community of lepers, were Jewish. And one was a Samaritan. Their illness gave them more in common than they had in conflict. And they cry out to Jesus, "Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." As they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus said, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" See, he's the one who did, and he's the foreigner. The implication being the others are Jews. This man is not, but he comes back to thank God, to thank Jesus. And Jesus' comment to him is, "Get up, go on your way, your faith has made you well." Now, where is his faith being demonstrated? In his coming back and giving thanks. Jesus says, "You've done something that the others haven't done. You've come back and given praise to God and thanks to me. You are expressing your faith, and your faith has made you well." Well, wasn't he already well? Isn't that why he came back? I think Jesus is saying there's a deeper wellness here. All 10 were healed physically, but God has done something deeper in this man. The word is sozo, which means whole or sound. What has made you whole and sound is not just that you received physical healing, but that you came back to praise and thank God. I remember my dad being in hospital with multiple sclerosis. And I took my friend Peter Marshall Jr. to pray for Dad in hospital. And Peter came into the room and had some pleasantries, and then indeed he prayed for my father. But before he did so, he said, "I want you to know, I believe God wants to heal you, but if he does, it is not so that you can go on living the life you've lived up to this point. He wants to give you a new life." And there was a significant remission that took place after that healing, and eventually the disease worsened and Dad died of it. But he counted that moment in that hospital bed as the beginning of a new relationship with Christ, and gave thanks for it for the rest of his life. Your faith has made you whole. A third look at faith. Chapter 18, verse 8. "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" There are two parables told in Luke that are not recorded anywhere else. And on the surface, neither one of them is very flattering to God. Back in chapter 11, verses 5 to 8, we read about the importunate friend. The guy has some visitors come at midnight, and he doesn't have any food, so he goes next door to his neighbor and pounds on the door. He won't take no for an answer. And it says, though the friend will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his importunity, I love that old-fashioned word, his importunity, he will give him whatever he needs. You look up that word in the dictionary, and it says troublesome, annoying, persistent, demanding. Is this what we're supposed to be like with God? Is this how we're supposed to think of God? Though we won't give him anything because he's his friend, if you'll just argue long enough and loudly enough because of your importunity, he'll give you what you want. I wonder how you reconcile that with the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says in praying, "Do not heap up empty phrases or think you will be heard for your many words. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He cares for you more than the birds of the air or the lilies of the field, so don't be anxious." Well, what's he trying to say in that parable? This one is very similar to it. Here in 18, we have the story of the unrighteous judge and the widow who comes and, again, won't take no for an answer. And the judge says, "Though I neither fear God nor respect people, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so she won't wear me out by coming." God, like a reluctant friend or an unrighteous judge? No, that's not the point of either parable. But it does sometimes feel like it, doesn't it? Be honest. Who among us hasn't prayed and prayed and prayed and longed and prayed and fasted? It feels like God is an uncaring friend or an unrighteous judge. What is Jesus trying to say to us? When you all invited me to come and be your bishop, I faced one of the hardest moments in my life, and it had to do, among other things, with the move itself. We had a home in Virginia which we had just paid for. And in the process of saying yes, obviously I had to sell that house and come here and find new housing. And that became a nightmare of legal confusion. I won't go into the details. We actually owned two pieces of property, one that the house was on and the adjoining one. And we ended up having to go through this enormously complicated thing of a legal fiction of considering that adjoining property had been an investment property and trading it for a condominium in Reston, and that had to be a tax-free exchange so that we wouldn't get this incredible penalty for the capital gain. It was just incredibly complex. And we missed deadline after deadline. We did it wrong. We kept getting ourselves into more and more trouble. It was a total nightmare. And one day I said to my secretary, "I've discovered what God is trying to teach me. It's important that you know what lesson you're on. And I've discovered what one he's trying to teach me right now." She said, "What one?" "How to walk on water." I mean that. I am absolutely serious. I knew that he had called me to do this thing. And it was totally impossible. There was nothing to hold me up but God. And I could look at the circumstances of the wind and the waves, and like Peter, "Thou art Peter, and like a stone thou shalt sink." Or I could keep my eye on Jesus, which made absolutely no sense, go on placing one foot in front of the other, and back to the boat. But we finally got through all of that tax exchange stuff. We got the lot sold, and we're down here now. And we've bought our new house, but the house itself up in Virginia didn't sell, and didn't sell, and didn't sell. Some of you have been there, haven't you? Two mortgages, and I mean, you can hardly think of anything else. Who is seeing the property today, you know? Worst time of anxiety in my life. I called Pat Robertson, and I said, "You got to pray for us." Pat said, "I'll pray for you," but he said, "Here's what you do. You face north and you command that house to sell." I said, "That is the craziest thing I've ever heard in my whole life." I went out in my backyard. I faced as close to where I thought the direction was, and I said, "I command you to sell." And I prayed. And I prayed. And I prayed. And one day, Karen and I were driving over to New Smyrna Beach, and she had she was taking a little nap, and I was praying, and I was praying, and God spoke to me with utter clarity. And he said, "You sell the house yourself." I had had realtors working on this thing for months, getting nowhere. And I remembered a friend in Virginia who I thought might want to buy that house if we could work out the details. I called him up. We put together the detail. It worked. All that energy, all that anxiety for nothing, ultimately. But in the midst of that, at least, I kept praying, and I've said to you so many times, how long should I pray? Pray until I get an answer. Neither of these two parables is about what God is like. Both of these two parables are about what we should be like. And we should be persistent in prayer. This is in the context of Jesus addressing the disciples who are wondering whether the kingdom is about to break in upon them and this whole era is over. And Jesus is saying, no, it ain't going to happen right away. You keep on keeping on. And in the midst of all that, it says in verse 1, Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. There is a teaching going around, I don't know if you've encountered it, but there is a kind of so-called faith teaching which says if you've prayed once, you've got to just trust God. If you pray again about the same thing, you're just demonstrating that you don't believe He heard you the first time. Well, that's an interesting argument, but it is precisely opposite to what Jesus says. Keep praying, not because God has to be badgered into doing something that He doesn't want to do, but because our prayers initially may not be very close to what His purposes are at all. How many of you have ever prayed amiss about something? I mean, thank God He didn't answer some of those prayers of mine. Okay? I keep praying not so much to change His mind as to bring my mind into accord with His purposes. And His timing. The parable isn't that we should be obnoxious, but that we should be persistent. In all three of those stories, the word faith is the operative word. And faith, I submit to you, is persistence in extending forgiveness, in offering thanks and praise, and in continuing in prayer. We talked last time about Jesus' favorite saying, all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. One of His best-known parables is that of the tax collector and the Pharisee. I'm going to just skip over it, but call your attention to one point. Bottom line is the same, as we've seen over and over. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. In this particular parable, the way in which the man humbled himself was by confessing his sins. You know, there are other ways to humble ourselves. We can humble ourselves by doing the thankless, dirty job behind the scenes. Jesus got up from table and washed His disciples' feet. He humbled Himself. We can take a lesser place. But one of the ways, one of the key ways, one of the most important ways to humble ourselves is by confessing our sins. This man, said Jesus, went down to his house justified and not the proud, arrogant Pharisee who was so satisfied with his own performance. A couple of quick episodes. Verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Pretty good question. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." I've heard some suggest that Jesus was saying, you shouldn't call me good, because that title belongs only to God. And some have pushed it far enough to say Jesus was denying His divinity here. I think if you read it closely, He is saying exactly the opposite. Why do you call me good if you're not prepared to follow me all the way? No one is good but God alone. Stick with me. You're going to see that this is a claim to share God's goodness. You know the commandments. And he quotes them. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. This young man has the temerity to say, I've kept all these since my youth. Anybody here that would want to say that? I've never heard anybody say that. Of course, he hadn't. Not perfectly. But that's not the point of this encounter. I'm interested. Jesus didn't let people get away with a lot of pretension about themselves. He was pretty quick to call a spade, but he didn't do that in this case. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, there's still one thing lacking. Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Well, if the man had kept the commandments, which Jesus didn't dispute, what would be lacking? Answer, nothing. But in fact, if you take a closer look at that list, you'll see there's something funny about it. Do you notice that? He only quotes five of the commandments. That's right. In fact, if you were to go to a Jewish synagogue, somewhere you would undoubtedly find a representation of the Ten Commandments. And in most places, you will not find them five on one side and five on the other, sort of balanced. But in fact, you'll find four on the one side and six on the other. And the reason for that is very simple. The first four have altogether to do with our relationship with God. Number one, have no other gods but me. Number two, make no graven images. Number three, don't take my name in vain. Number four, honor me in a special way on the Sabbath day. First four have to do with our relationship with God. And the latter six have to do with our relationships with each other. Honor your father and mother. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery, and so on. Jesus quotes only the latter. But in fact, not even all of them. He quotes five of the latter six, and doesn't mention number 10, which is don't covet. What's going on here? If you had fulfilled all of these, there would be nothing lacking. Jesus said, okay, I'll take you at your word. You've fulfilled these, but you still lack one thing. Your whole relationship to God. Do you get the implication of that? You can be a good person, relatively speaking. You can be a good citizen. You can be someone who never kills anyone, never steals, never commits adultery, doesn't bear false witness. You can be, relatively speaking, not absolutely speaking, you can be a good person and still be completely lacking in your relationship with God, which Jesus has the temerity to say can be fulfilled in two words, follow me. This is no denial of divinity. This is one of the strongest claims to it I've ever seen. The whole weight of your responsibility under the first tablet of the law, which Jesus himself sums up elsewhere as love God. Remember, which is the greatest commandment? The first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We call that the summary of the law because that's exactly what it is. It sums up the first tablet. And the second is like unto it, love neighbor as yourself. It sums up the second tablet. Jesus is saying the whole of your responsibility to God can be summed up in two words, follow me. But you've got a problem, fella. And that's why he doesn't mention this tenth commandment. Your problem is covetousness. You've made a god out of your possessions. This is not a condemnation of wealth per se. It's calling attention to this man's problem with wealth, that you've made a god out of your possessions, which is why you lack something. The false God has taken the place of the true God, and you've got to get rid of that false God and come follow me. And it says, he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. In Mark's version, it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. But he didn't run after him. He didn't lower the standard. He didn't say, well, let's negotiate the point. He calls him to a costly obedience. And he makes the comment how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Wealth may be a problem to some of us. To others, that may not be the problem at all. Maybe some other area of your life in which you're allowing something, whatever, to stand in the way of obedience to God. Whatever it is, I believe Jesus will put his finger on it sooner or later, and we'll have to make some choices. This man made the choice to hang on to his possessions and not follow Jesus. And Jesus' comment is how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Perhaps you've heard the explanation of that passage of visitors coming to Jerusalem, and there is one of the gates called the Needle's Eye, which is so small that you can't take a loaded camel through it. You've got to unload everything, and then the camel can go through on its knees, which is a pretty good story, but I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. This is outrageous hyperbole. He's saying it's easier for a camel, a literal camel, to slip through the eye of a needle, a literal needle, than for us to come into the kingdom hanging on to that which stands in the way of God. Jim Elliot, the missionary who was murdered along with four of his companions by the Yucca Indians back in the 50s, said he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let goods and kindred go. Whatever stands in the way of your relationship with Jesus, let go of it and come follow him. One more, real quickly. Almost as if to illustrate that point, and also simultaneously to illustrate the point about the Pharisee and the tax collector, we have the little story of Zacchaeus in chapter 19. We really only know four things about Zacchaeus. Number one, he was a tax collector. In fact, the chief tax collector in Jericho, which was the winter capital of Herod the Great. Tax collector is bad enough today, with runaway government spending and a $3 trillion national debt. You can hardly imagine what it was to be a tax collector in Jesus' day. The tax collector for the Jews was always a fellow Jew who had utterly betrayed his own people by selling out to the Romans, who imposed not only oppressive government taxes, but incredibly severe taxes of his own in order to pay for it. By definition, he was a turncoat, a betrayer. Beyond that, it was taken for granted that he'd get his own generous slice of graft for doing his duty, a first century form of double dipping. He was a tax collector. Number two, he was rich, lest there be any doubt about it. Ancient Jericho was one of the wealthiest cities in the Middle East, literally an oasis in the midst of a desert. It's interesting, even today there are daily caravans of citrus fruit going out from Jericho across the Jordan River to supply the whole Arab world, which for the most part doesn't acknowledge Israel's existence. Jericho is a strategic military city. I already mentioned it was the winter capital of Herod. It was a chief producer of balsam wood, widely used in building. It was a very rich city, and Zacchaeus was the tax collector, and he lived very well. Number three, he was small of stature, both physically and morally. Little man who had lots of money, but no friends. All this wealth and nothing to do with it. He'd throw a party and nobody would come. Tried to prove his worth by accumulating things. He, like the rich man in the parable, was possessed by his possessions. Pitiful little person. And fourthly, he wanted to see Jesus. Why? I don't know. Idle curiosity? Maybe he heard this man receives sinners. Maybe he'd heard the report of that parable. This man went down to his house justified, not the other. We've seen a lot of religious people before, but they tend to draw their skirts around them and pass by on the other side when they meet a real live sinner. What kind of a holy man is this who receives prostitutes and publicans? Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. Nobody would let him come through the crowds. So he climbed up into the tree. Jesus comes to the place. He looks up and he says to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He's gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of all my possessions I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay it back four times as much." Notice Jesus' comment. "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." It's a story of restoration. Zacchaeus gives away half of all he has to the poor. He restores anything that he's defrauded four times over. But look at what Jesus restores to him. He restores his dignity. "You also are a person of worth. I'll come to your home. Nobody else will. I'll come eat with you. I'll accept your hospitality." He restores his dignity. He restores his heritage. He also is a son of Abraham. He restores his relationship to God. "Today salvation has come to this house." He restores his freedom. He liberates him from the bondage of his possessions. And he restores his name, which means literally pure or righteous. So, whatever else faith is, it's a matter of practicing forgiveness. It's a matter of exulting in praise and thanksgiving to God. It's a matter of persisting in prayer. It's a matter of confessing my sin. It's a matter of letting go of my idols. And it's a matter of welcoming Jesus into the center of my life. Let's bow our heads together. Father, take this teaching and apply it afresh to me, to each of us. Touch us, Lord, at the place we need to grow, the place we need to respond, the place we need to obey, the place we need to trust. And make us men and women, disciples of faith, for your great name's sake. Amen.